Okay, 1 Corinthians 13 again, please. And I'd like to deal with the last few verses, verses 8 through 13. And if you wanted to put a title on this section, it's The Permanence of Love Contrasted with the Temporary Nature of Some Gifts. And what he says in verse 8 is this. He says, love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, the Darby translation is very helpful here, because what it says is, love never fails, but, and of course the word but is a contrast word, in contrast to love which never fails, but, in contrast, he says, prophecies will be done away. Tongues, Darby says, they'll cease. Knowledge will be done away. Now, why that's so helpful is because even though we're not reading in the Greek New Testament, if we were, we would realize that the same Greek word is used with prophecies and knowledge, but a different word is used for tongues. He says, prophecy and knowledge, they'll be done away, but tongues will cease. But there's a difference in the word that is used for both of them. So what's the difference? What he's saying is this, that prophecy and knowledge will be done away, but it will require something to bring it to completion. Something outside of itself will cause these gifts to no longer be needed. Okay? Whereas tongues, just in and of themselves, without any other reason, they will cease. But let's not miss this, and because I know this is technical, but you'll see what I mean as we go on. But I want you to see this right now, that quite clearly the Bible says these things will cease. You say that much, right? So everybody who is reading the Bible has to accept that these gifts will cease. The question is when. So we're not arguing over whether they'll cease or not, hopefully, because it does say they're going to cease. The question is when. Okay, so we need to understand that they're going to cease. There's no doubt about that. Scripture's clear. Knowledge and prophecy will be done away. Tongues, they'll cease in and of themselves. Won't require anything, but that's what will happen. Okay, so then let's move on and try and understand what he means. Verse 9, I want you to notice too that he groups knowledge and prophecy together, but he ignores tongues in verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What he's saying is that as he's writing this epistle, knowledge is partial. It's in part. It's not the full thing. He's saying prophecy is in part. It's not the full thing. Okay? And so he wants us to understand that. Now, he didn't mention anything about tongues. He'll take it up again. But right now, all he's saying is that knowledge and prophecy, they're kept together because they'll both be done away with something outside of themselves. There's no question about that. Something outside will cause them to be no longer needed. And then he wants you to know that knowledge and prophecy are partial. They're in part. Now, when we say knowledge here, we're not talking about science and mathematics. And I mean, some of us wish that mathematics, especially calculus and stuff, would cease. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the special ability to know things that were previously unknown or unlearned. Okay? It's a spiritual gift. So, knowledge and prophecy, the ability to communicate the mind of God in a certain situation, at a certain time, given specially by God. We're talking about spiritual gifts. And what he's saying is that there's something that will cause them to no longer be needed. And he's saying in verse 9 that right now they're partial. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that what's going to cause knowledge and prophecy to be done away is going to be the, instead of knowledge being partial and prophecy being partial, we're going to get the full thing. And I want to suggest to you that it is the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now, I'll explain myself as we go, but that, I just want to throw that out now and get you thinking. That knowledge was necessary. Prophecy was necessary. They were very important in the early church, because how would a local assembly really know the mind of God when they didn't have a full Bible? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? And so, as Paul writes this, let me just give you an idea of what they've got. Their New Testament is pretty thin right now. You know what the entire New Testament is as Paul writes to the church in Corinth? They've got 1 Thessalonians, they've got 2 Thessalonians, they've got James, they may have Galatians, depending on how you date Galatians. That's doubtful. So, they got a pretty thin New Testament. It'd be easy to read through that in a year, wouldn't it? That's all they got. So, they don't understand the full mind of God like we do. So they need these supernatural gifts of knowledge and prophecy to communicate the mind of God to the local assembly. How would you know the mind of God in this assembly today? You need somebody with a gift of prophecy? Or you need somebody with a gift of knowledge? No. You know what we'd do? We'd open up our New Testament and we'd say, this is the mind of God. Wouldn't we? It's right here. And so, he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now I want to suggest to you he's speaking about tongues. Why do I say that? Look at chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. How be in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. So he's going to take up the issue of tongues and their ceasing in chapter 14. And how do we know he's going to take it up again? Well, he's going to take up this idea of childhood. He's saying, when I was a child, I thought I was a child. And then he's going to say that let's not be children anymore. Let's understand. Let's grow up. Let's mature. So he's going to take up that subject again. So what he's saying is this. When you're a child, there are certain things that are appropriate. I'm sure when I was a cute little baby, no doubt I had a... I don't know what I'm over here, a dummy, a pacifier, you know, one of those kind of little things you stuck in your mouth. And it was perfectly appropriate then. I'd look really foolish if I was doing that now, wouldn't I? I mean, I have a 22-year-old, and there was a time when I could put him here and put a baby's bottle in his mouth, and it looked very appropriate. If he came to me at 22 years of age, laid on my lap and said, Dad, I want the bottle, I'll tell you, it would be sick, wouldn't it? It would, wouldn't it? See, there are things that are appropriate for childhood. But when we grow up, they're no longer appropriate. It's time to put away the rubber duck and grow up. Time to put away your teddy bears, guys, you know, and get real. So there's some things that are appropriate for childhood. And I want to suggest that what he has in view here is this. That tongues was very appropriate at one time. When? In the early days, the beginning days. But there came a point where tongues no longer are appropriate. In fact, they're very inappropriate. Now, again, I'll explain that when we get to chapter 14, but I'm just giving you the thought. Now, verse 12, we're going to go back to the idea of knowledge and prophecy being partial. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even also as I am known. He's taking up knowledge again. You see, I know in part now, but there's coming a time where the knowledge will be far greater. And again, right now he says, I'm looking through a glass darkly. I'm not seeing the big picture. Why? Well, because he doesn't have the Gospels. He doesn't have the book of Acts. He doesn't have Romans. He doesn't have Revelation. Kind of looking through a glass darkly. You say, well, how do you make that connection between looking through a glass and the Word of God? I want to tell you exactly how I make that connection. Turn with me to James, please, the Epistle of James. And as we go to James, remember, James is already written when Corinthians is written. So they've got James, and so as he writes to them and tells them about James, and he tells them about looking in a glass, you know how they're going to think? You're going to think, oh yeah, I remember James talking about that. What was he talking about? And so let's look at James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word. Doers of what? The word. And not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, He's like to a man beholding his natural face in what? A glass. Looking in a mirror, right? The Word of God is likened to a mirror. And of course, when you preach the Word, sometimes people get really convicted. Sometimes people say, "Who told you about me?" As if I know them or anything like that. I've had people say that to me. They've come up really mad. "Who told you about me?" I didn't know anything. I'd never met them before in my life. You know what I did? I just simply held up the mirror and they got a glimpse of themselves and they didn't like what they saw. You see, it's the Word of God. It's a mirror. And so James says it's like somebody looking in a mirror and he sees everything disheveled and he walks away and doesn't do anything about it. And so he says, now we see through a glass, a mirror, darkly. We don't see things quite fully yet, but then... When knowledge is gone, when prophecy is gone, when that which has come which will cause it to cease, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know even as I'm known. Now abide the faith, hope, and love, all these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And so he's speaking about the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then we'll have everything that God wants us to know about ourselves and about Him. And as you look in the Word of God, you will see everything God wants you to know about His Son. Won't you? Because if He wanted you to know more, He'd have given you more, wouldn't He? He's given you everything you need. And so, the Word of God. Love is permanent. The sign gifts are temporary. They will cease. No question about it. And we're saying that knowledge and prophecy, their cessation will occur at a certain point in time, and that will be in connection with the completion of the Word of God. Now I'm going to give you some quotations later that will back that up, but I just want to say that for now. Now let's move on to 14. He says in verse 1, and let me just say what the key verse is before we do that. The key verse of chapter 14 is verse 12. Even as so you, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. The key thought to hang over chapter 14 is the most important thing when we come together is that we'll be edified or built up. And so he says in verse 1, follow after love. And the language here is quite strong. It's pursue love hotly. That's the idea. Really go in for love. Beloved, if we don't get anything else, let's get this much. People are really zealous pursuing spiritual gifts, aren't they? Some people, I mean, they agonize. I mean, they fast, they pray, they even make themselves ill wanting a certain gift. And he says, with that same kind of fervor, pursue love like that. And again, if assemblies of believers would pursue love like that, our assemblies would be a lot nicer places, wouldn't they? He says, pursue it hotly. And then he says, and desire spiritual, and again, gifts is in italics, spiritual things, have a desire for spiritual things. But then he says, but rather that you may prophesy. He's going to emphasize the importance of prophesying. Now again, why is that so important? Well, there's not a completed canon of Scripture yet, and so how's the assembly going to know the mind of God? It'll be individuals that have the gift of prophecy that can reveal the mind of God to the assembly. And he says, I want you to emphasize that. That's very important. Why is it going to be important? Because it's going to edify the church, and that's what we're emphasizing here. So he says, and he's going to compare now prophecy and tongue speaking. He says, for he that speaks in a unknown tongue, and of course unknown is in italics, not there, but so he that speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. So here's the tongue speaker. And the tongue speaker, he says, He speaks to God. You say, well, isn't that wonderful? He speaks to God. But again, if you look at chapter 14 with me and see verse 12, he says, seek that you may excel for the edifying of the church. If I'm speaking in tongues, you can't understand what I'm saying, but I'm speaking to God, does that build you up? Anybody out there? Now, remember, you can't understand the word I'm saying. I am speaking. I mean, if you came up here and spoke Malay, you might preach a wonderful sermon, but I'll tell you, it's lost on me. I won't be edified. I'm sorry. I don't care how good a teacher you are and how empowered you are by the Holy Spirit. I can't understand a single word you're saying, and I'm not edified. God might understand it, because He understands all languages, right? He doesn't have to go to language school. He confused the languages, did a wonderful job at Babel, and He understands every language, every dialect, doesn't He? So you're speaking to God, but you're surely not speaking to me, because I can't hear you or understand you. And so he that speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He might be explaining tremendous truths that have previously been hidden, but now are revealed, but they're not revealed to you because he's not speaking your language, and you can't hear him. Can't get what he's saying. And the point is, no one understands it. How can you edify the body if I can't understand you? If the gifts are given to profit everyone, and you're speaking in tongues and I can't hear you, I'm not being profited. Okay? That's what he's saying. And so he says in verse 3, but. Remember, but, it's a contrast word. He says, he that prophesies, in contrast to the tongue speaker, who may be speaking to God, but nobody else can understand him, nobody else is getting any benefit, but he that prophesies, he speaks to men. To edification, he builds them up. Exhortation, he stirs them up. To comfort, he binds them up when they're hurt. You know, I mean, the idea is that he's having an effect upon us, isn't he? We're being affected by the ministry of the prophet. But the tongue speaker, we're getting nothing. He builds them up, he lifts them up, he stirs them up. And so verse 4 he says, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. So here's a guy and he says, I speak in tongues, but it makes me feel good. You say, I'm sorry, it's not good enough. The gifts were given to profit everybody. And you're not profiting anybody because they can't understand you. They don't know what you're saying. There's no value, right? So it's not saying it in a positive way. It's saying, here's the problem. The prophet, he's edifying the church. It's to the profit of all. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all, to profit the whole. And now the tongue speaker, he's speaking away in tongues. God can understand him. He's speaking great mysteries, but nobody else understands a single word he's saying. So nobody's edified, but the prophet stands up and the whole church gets a blessing. Okay? Verse 5. I would that you all spoke with tongues. Okay? Hold on to that. We're not going to ignore any verse. We'll come back and deal with it. But when I explain what tongues is about and purpose of tongues, you'll also understand why Paul will say, I wish that you would all speak with tongues. When you understand what it's all about, you'll know why he says that. But we've got to wait till we get the explanation before you're going to find that out. But we're not going to ignore it, believe me, I'm coming back. But rather, that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. See, the tongue speaker has some relevance if when he speaks in a language you don't understand, somebody else has the ability to understand what he's saying and tell us what it is. Then we'll get some benefit. So, I've spoken at conferences in China. And many of the audience did not understand English, mainland China, provincial China. Many of them didn't understand English. But I had a dear brother with me who interpreted everything I said. And the saints were edified. You could see it written all over their faces. They were joyful at hearing the explanation of the Word of God. If I'd have gone there and just did it without the guy who interpreted for me, they wouldn't have known what I was talking about. They'd have got no value from it. And so he says, the prophet, he speaks, is greater, is he that prophesieth, than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. That's the important thing. Edification is the name of the game. So why are tongues so inferior? Verse 6, Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? I'm not going to help you at all if you can't understand it. That's the point. The tongue speaker would be no profit to them at all unless there was an interpreter, because they can't understand it. Verse 7, Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So what he's saying is, even musical instruments, they must have a distinction in sounds to recognize the tune. When my little girl Grace was just a little toddler, maybe 18 months old, 2 years old, she used to go up to our piano and she'd just bang away, plonk, 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 plonk. And if you were there, I'd say, what is she playing? You say, I haven't a clue. I have no idea. Now if you would hear my Grace playing the piano, and she played one of the old hymns, and I'd say, well, what she's... Well, when I survey the wondrous cross, you'd be able to name the tune, because she is now able to give a distinction to the sounds. Whereas if you just kind of plonk, 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 nobody knows what it is, right? And so that's what it's... Even in musical instruments, of no value to you unless there's a definite ordering of the sounds. So if I speak to you in tongues and you can't recognize the order of the sounds, it's not going to help you. Verse 8, If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? And of course, they've always used, before the days of walkie-talkies and laptop computers, they've always used the bugle, haven't they? In battles, the trumpet in the nation of Israel, they had the trumpet that gathered them together, didn't they? How do you get the attention of 2 million people? You better have a good trumpet, you know, because your voice is not going to be able to do it. So in military terminology, how do you know whether to advance or retreat? You know the tune, don't you? You know the last post, you know all, even I'm sure the Malaysian military have trumpet players, don't they? And they symbolize what we're going to do. They're going to tell us to advance. They're going to tell us to retreat or whatever. But he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who'll prepare himself for battle? I might just say that if our preaching is unclear, how will we ever prepare ourselves for battle? And it's important to be properly prepared, brethren, in your messages. If you come up here vaguely wondering what to say, the saints will leave vaguely wondering what you said. You get that? Got to be clear. If you want to call the saints to battle, you better be clear. That's the point. Clarity is important so you can understand it. So, he says in verse 9, So likewise you. This is the language of personal application now. He's been talking about these things... musical instruments, blowing a bugle, and he says, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. You might as well be on the top of Gending Heights shouting your head off if nobody can understand you. You might as well preach to the wind. You know what I'm saying? It's got to be clear so people can understand it. So he says, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? You shall speak into the air. It's just hot air coming out, not helping anybody. If I were to speak to you in the little bit of Tagalog that I learned in the Philippines, you probably would have no idea what I was saying. I'm probably going to butcher it anyway if I said it. But you probably won't have a clue what I'm saying. It might be perfect in grammar and syntax and all the rest of it, but if you don't know Tagalog, you have no idea what I'm saying. See? And that's the whole point. And so he says in verse 10, There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance or signification. The idea is that there are so many languages in the world. None of them are without significance. And he says, Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I'll be to him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. We're just a bunch of foreigners trying to communicate, and we can't understand each other, right? That's the idea, unless you can understand clearly what I am saying. So he says, even so you, verse 12, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Okay, nobody can fault you. You're zealous in all this stuff, but make sure you excel in building up the church. So he says, wherefore, in the light of what I've said, the importance of edification, the fact that if we don't understand you, you can't edify us. He says, wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Later on, he's going to say, if you can't interpret and you can't find an interpreter, keep your mouth shut. That's what he's going to say. Just look with me, please. Verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself, to God, in silence. Right? Let him keep silence in the church. So here's the point. I have been in meetings where well-meaning believers have spoken in tongues. And often numbers of them have spoken in tongues at the same time and nobody has interpreted. You know what? They're completely disobeying the word of God. Because Paul says, pray that somebody will be able to interpret. If you've got the gift of tongues, pray somebody will be able to interpret. And if you can't find anybody to interpret and you can't interpret, be quiet. Right? Is that clear? I mean, it's there in the passage, right? So if you see a bunch of people speaking in tongues and no one's interpreting, they're out of the will of God. That's what the passage is saying, isn't it? Because they're not edifying anybody. And that's they're missing the whole point. So he says, for verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's kind of scary. What he's saying is, I may be genuinely praying, but I have no idea what I'm saying. In my spirit, I'm really wanting to pray to God, and I'm speaking in this language I don't even understand. I don't even know what I'm saying. That scares me. I'll be honest with you. I don't want to say something and not know what I'm saying. When I'm in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, I want to know for sure what's coming out of my lips. Because we already heard that some of them were calling Jesus accursed, right? I don't want to do that. I want to make sure that I know what I'm saying is right. And so he says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? He says, I'll pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. The important issue is understanding. You need to understand. I need to understand what you're saying. You need to understand what you're saying. Understanding is the essential thing. And so he says, else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what thou sayest? Now, let me just try and put this as simply as I can. The word amen is a very important biblical word. It's not just some kind of mantra, you know, that we just kind of say because that's what Christians do. It's very important. What you're saying is, when somebody stands up and prays, and you're following along, when you add your amen, you're saying, so be it. You're giving your agreement. You're saying, let it be so. I'm in agreement with the prayer request that Brother So-and-so has just given. I want that too. I'm adding to his prayer my prayer by giving my amen. Okay? So I pray, and I pray in some kind of gibberish language you don't understand. You can't say amen. If I'm giving thanks for the food and you don't know what I'm saying, you can't even say amen for the food. It's a tragedy. You need to know what I'm saying to be able to say amen. It's very important. And by the way, if you don't agree with what somebody just prayed for, don't say amen. If you don't agree with what somebody's preaching about, don't say amen. Amen is your endorsement, your agreement. And so far, I hadn't heard a single amen in this room, so maybe nobody's agreeing with anything I'm saying. You know, amen, don't let the Pentecostals have all the fun. There's nothing wrong with the word amen. It's perfectly legitimate, okay? I mean, kind of chill out a bit. You know, it's all right to say it. It's perfectly fine, especially if you agree. It's not if you don't agree. So, the unlearned, he comes in, and here you are speaking away, and he don't know what you're saying. How could he possibly agree with it if he don't understand it? And so he says, "For thou verily givest thanks well." See, it might have been perfect in this tongue, but the other is not edified. Remember that word? It keeps cropping up, doesn't it? The whole point is, must be for the edification of the church, must build up, must help people to understand it to be able to be edified. And so I can't be edified if I don't understand. So verse 19. Or verse 18, let me just say that first. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Okay? Now this is going to go along with verse 5. I would that you all spoke with tongues. I'm going to deal with it, but not yet. I'm going to explain what tongues mean first, then we'll come back and look at those two verses, and you'll understand why Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, and why he said, I speak with tongues more than you all. But we're not going to do that right now. So you've got to hang with me. You've got to stay. Don't, you can't be asleep in that bit, you see, because you're anticipating it, and if you doze off, you'll miss it. And if you're asleep, I'm going to make sure the brethren don't give you a tape, right? So you can't get it that way. Okay, so verse 19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. He said, 5 words you can understand are better than 10,000. Now, why does he say 10,000? Because it's the biggest word available in the Greek language. Remember when he's talking about heaven, he talks about 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. It's the biggest number you got. You can't get bigger than that, you see. And so you deal with multiples of that. And so he says, if you spoke in 10,000, the biggest number I can think of words in a tongue, your assembly would be better off if you had 5 words that you could understand. That's why your messages don't have to be long. I'm saying that speaking for 2.5 hours tonight. But a short message can say a lot. You don't have to be long-winded. This convicting me saying this, you know, because that's not, I'm a long-winded kind of guy. But it doesn't have to be, right? In a few words, you can really edify somebody. And so he's saying 5's better than 10,000. So, why then is there so much emphasis today on tongue speaking, if Paul says 5 words you can understand is better than the maximum number I can think of speaking in a tongue? It's because there's something wrong somewhere, isn't there? Surely the emphasis on tongues must be wrong. It must be wrong to have a group filling a building and all of them speaking in tongues and nobody interpreting. It must be wrong. If the plain language of Scripture means anything, it must be wrong. Well, now we're going to get to the point that we're hoping to get to. And that is understanding the purpose of tongues. He says, brethren, verse 20, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. I really love this verse. Brethren, don't be children. There's no virtue in being ignorant. There's no virtue in being immature as a believer. You know, there's a certain anti-intellectualism today in Christian circles. And there is. And especially in the charismatic movement. I've had people say to me, you're too intellectual. I never even finished high school. How could I be intellectual? But nevertheless, the idea is that I don't like the fact that you explain the Bible. That's what people are saying today. Listen, what he says is, don't be a child in your understanding. It's okay to grow up and understand things. And some of you young people, if you're doing calculus at school, you can understand your Bible if you really want to. You can. Your mind is grasping all kinds of concepts in school. You can grasp with some of the great truths of the Word of God if you want to. I don't believe in dumbing it down for people. I think one of the great problems with many of the Sunday school programs today is that it's just kind of trite little stories, and we're not teaching the Word of God. Give them the book. Teach them the book of Romans. Get them established. And they can get it. Believe me, they can get it. So he says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children. I love this. In malice be children. Here's a couple of lads, and one minute you see them, and they're beating the daylights out of each other. You know, I mean, you see kids, how they scrap and they fight and all the rest of it. And a few minutes later, you see the same two guys walking down the street arm in arm, kind of skipping down the road, you know. That's the way it is with kids. I've seen my children, five of them, and in undisciplined moments, I've seen them kind of, you know, kind of almost trying to strangle each other. And then the next minute, somebody says anything negative about any of them, and they'll jump them. I mean, they're together. You see? Children are like that, aren't they? Children forget quickly, don't they? They have a big fight, and then it's all over quickly, and they're best of friends. Tragedy is, sometimes for Christians, somebody says something that offends me 46 years ago, and I'm still mad at them. He says, listen, in malice be like children. Forgive, forget, get over it. That's a good lesson, isn't it? Don't be carrying grudges. Don't be feeling feelings of malicious towards another believer. We have our problems, and deal with the problems and then get on with life. But he says, but in understanding, be men. It's time to grow up. It's time to put the toys away, to put the rubber duck away, and to grow up in your understanding, particularly about the tongues issue. So he says, okay. He's going to use scripture to explain to us about tongues. So in verse 21 he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So if you want to really understand about tongues, he says, you need to look at the law. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And you'll find that it's written there, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Now, where in the law does it say that? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll look at it. The prophecy of Isaiah. He is saying, you want to be men, you want to no longer be babies in your understanding about tongues. Well, I'm going to explain it to you. And he says, go back with me to Isaiah 28, and let's break in so we get the context. Remember how crucial that is. We'll break in at verse 7. And so he's describing the condition of the nation of Israel. And he says, but they all have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. So he's speaking about the nation of Israel, and he's saying that things had got so bad in the nation of Israel that the priests had become a bunch of drunkards. And the prophets had become a bunch of drunkards. And he says that actually they were vomiting over tables. Now, if the priest was like that, what would the people be like? You see, there's an old saying, right? As goes the priest, so go the people. They would have taken their cues from the so-called leaders. And if the leaders are drunk and vomiting everywhere, what do you expect the people to be like? They're pretty bad. And so he says, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line. line upon line, here a little, there a little. So what he's saying is this. This nation, the prophets are drunks, the priests are drunks, and he says, so how are you going to communicate? Well, he said, I've spoken to this people, and how have I done it? I've done it really simply. I've spoken to them, line upon line, verse upon verse. You know, I've spoken to them, but they didn't hear me. They wouldn't listen. The nation of Israel refused to listen. Didn't they? I mean, isn't that their history? The history of the nation is they didn't listen. So he says, all right, if they won't listen to my voice when I speak to them, if they won't hear the word of God, they won't hear knowledge, they won't understand doctrine, he said, I'm going to speak to them in a different way. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line. They wouldn't listen. And so, what's he saying? He's telling them, very clearly, that because they refused to listen, because they wouldn't enter into the rest of God that had been offered them, then God is going to speak to them with a different voice. Not the voice of the prophet anymore, there's another voice going to speak, and it's going to be a language they won't understand. Stammering lips, unknown tongue. And how is God going to speak to them? Well, it's very obvious from the prophecy of Isaiah that God was going to speak to them with a foreign nation that would take them into judgment. The Assyrians, right? The Assyrians will come and take the whole nation of Israel into captivity. Why? Because they refused to listen to the voice of God, even though it was given precept upon precept, line upon line. You see, if you won't hear the word of God, even when it's presented clearly to you, well, what comes next? Judgment, right? That's why when you hear somebody give you the gospel, if you don't respond to the gospel, what's left? Judgment. If you won't come to the truth, what will you get? Because you believe not, you'll come into condemnation, won't you? Why? Because you won't believe. And so what he's saying is that's what happened with the nation of Israel. And of course, the Old Testament had warned them about this. Look at a couple of scriptures. Deuteronomy, please. And chapter 28. And verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Let me read it to you. If I can find it. Jeremiah 5, verse 15. Again speaking to this nation, he says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At that time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And so again, because of their... That's chapter 6, that's why it doesn't sound right. Chapter 5, sorry, verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understand what they say. Okay? So, Isaiah 28 is saying this. The nation did not respond to the voice of God, and so all that was left for them was judgment. He was going to send a nation against them with a language they didn't understand, and they would carry the nation into captivity and into judgment. That's what Isaiah 28 is about. And so, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, and let's just kind of begin to think of it in terms of this. 1 Corinthians 14... He says, in the law, verse 21, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Now, who is the this people that Paul is referring to? Who is it? It's the nation of Israel, isn't it? That's the this people that's referred to in Isaiah 28. So, the idea of a language they don't understand, or as we'd say, tongues, is to speak to Israel. When God is going to judge Israel, how will they know they're going to come into judgment? They will know they're going to come into judgment when they hear people speaking in languages they don't understand. You get that? So here's the key. Chapter 14, verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, who are they a sign for? The Jews require a sign, it tells us in this very epistle. Tongues, that's chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require a sign. Tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, not to believers. It's not a sign to believers. You get that? It's not evidence to believers of anything. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, to the unbelieving, and in context, unbelieving Jews. Tongues are a sign for unbelieving Jews. Now, what are they a sign about? They're a sign that God is about to judge them. Now, remember the Lord Jesus. He prophesied, and what he said about the nation of Israel, because they rejected him, when the disciples were all taken up and excited about the temple, and they were saying, just look at it, Lord. He says, listen, there's not one stone going to be left upon another. Right? He said, I pity you. Woe to you that give suck in those days. He says to the women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, you see. Because what's going to happen is, because they've rejected their own Messiah, because they've not heard the word of God that's been brought to them simply, then the next thing they're going to hear is languages they've never heard before, and it's telling them they'll be called into judgment. And so, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus would ride into Jerusalem. He was tired. The Romans were tired of the Jewish rebellions. And they decided they're going to deal with the Jewish issue for once and for all. And so they would destroy the temple, and they would carry the nation out of the land and scatter them throughout the Roman Empire. And so tongues was a warning sign to the nation that God was about to judge them. And that's why Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Because everywhere he went, where did he go first? To the Jew first, right? And he gives them the word of God, but they won't listen to the word of God from him, right? And they refuse, and they harden their necks. So what does he do? He speaks in tongues. He says, judgment's coming. Get ready for it. You want to accept the good news? Here's the bad news. He says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Why? Because he loves the nation of Israel. And he wants them to respond to the warning and repent, but they won't do it. So the tongues are an evidential sign to the nation of Israel that judgment is coming. Now, if in AD 70 the judgment that tongues were warning about occurred, is there any need for tongues after the judgment came? Is there? You see, the whole purpose of signs is to point to something. Isn't that right? If I was going somewhere in Malaysia from here, well, what I would do is I'd look for the signs. But imagine I'm there. I've got there now. Would I see signs for that place, or would I see signs for somewhere else? I'd see signs for somewhere else. I've got there, you see, I've arrived. So here's the sign given to the nation of Israel. God's going to judge you, God's going to judge you, God's going to judge you. You're hearing this language, you don't know it, you don't understand it, God's going to judge you. And so God judges them in AD 70, and the sign is no longer necessary. Is it? Because the judgment came. It fell. Okay? Application time. If therefore the whole church, verse 23, is come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and they come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say, you're mad? Now, again, the inference here is that the one coming in, they don't know anything about Isaiah's prophecy, they're not unbelieving Jews, They're just unbelievers, or they're unlearned. They don't know the scriptures at all. And so they come into your assembly, and everybody's speaking in tongues. You know what they're going to say? These people are loco. That's what they're going to say. And let me just tell you a little story. In Ireland, a number of people that we saw saved and brought into assembly fellowship were people who had been to a charismatic meeting, and they felt the people there were nuts. And they left in fear. And they called us because they knew that we knew something about the Bible, and they said, "We're really scared. We're not sure what we saw there, but we'd like some help." So we explained this to them, and then led them to Christ. And some of them are the backbone of the assembly there in Kilkenny in Ireland. But when they went into some meeting where everybody was speaking like that, they thought, this was a freak show. They're nuts. And that's what he says. Won't they think you're mad? They don't understand Isaiah 28. They don't know the significance of it. It don't make any sense. But he says, if all prophesy. You see, they can understand that. It's in a language they can understand. And there come in one that believes not, or one that's unlearned. He's convinced of all. He's judged of all. You see, the simple explanation of the mind of God would reveal their heart condition and convict them. Thus the secrets of his heart are manifest. So falling on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So he says, the result of prophecy in the assembly is that somebody can hear it and be affected by it. Now let me give you some quotes. I promise you some quotes. These are from the early church fathers. Now I don't get my doctrine from the early church fathers. I want you to understand that. But I also want you to understand that the whole issue of tongues, as far as they were concerned, this is what they say. Chrysostom, he lived in 347 to 407 AD. So we're just talking about 300 years after Corinthians, a little bit less. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, let me just read it to you. It says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, another diverse kind of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. He says, concerning this, he says, the whole passage is very obscure. The obscurity arises from our ignorance of the fact described, which though familiar to those that the apostles wrote, have ceased to occur. Okay, here's a man in 347 to 407, that early, okay, and he says, I have no idea what they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, because the very things they're talking about have ceased to occur. Augustine says, this happened to announce something, then disappeared. Speaking of tongues, it happened to announce something and then disappeared. I can tell Augustine what it happened to announce. It happened to announce judgment on the nation of Israel. In AD 70, God judged the nation and it's disappeared. So the Corinthians were children in understanding regarding the proper use of tongues. How are you doing in your understanding? Do you get it? God spoke continuously to Israel in a simple way, and yet they refused to hear him. And the only recourse left was judgment. Is God speaking to you? It's very important to respond when God speaks, isn't it? So, quickly, now it's 9:30, this is supposed to end. I have just a few more things to say. It won't be long, I promise you. But if you have to go, there's the door, I won't be upset with you, okay? But I'm going to keep going. Okay. I want to just, this final section, very important to understand it, because when Paul writes, Israel hasn't been judged. So tongues are still relevant. And people still have the gift of tongues. So he wants to regulate its use, as well as other things. So what he's going to say is this. When you come together as a meeting, here's how you conduct yourself. I'm going to give you some little ground rules, okay? So he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done to edifying. Okay, he says this. You can say a lot of negative things about the assembly in Corinth, But one thing you cannot fault them for is enthusiasm. When they came to the meeting, they were ready to participate, weren't they? Everybody had a salve, a tongue. I mean, they're all ready. They're straining at the bit. They want to get involved. You know, we could learn something from that, couldn't we? I believe the scripture teaches, we'll see it in this passage, that in the meetings of the church, women are to be silent. But men are not supposed to be silent. Sometimes I am dying to put head coverings on men. I just can hardly resist the temptation because they're acting like women. Silence of men is a shame, brethren. If you've got nothing good to say about the Lord Jesus, you need to get alone with God and examine your heart. You really did. It's not acceptable. It isn't. The Corinthians are putting you to shame. Boy, they came and they're ready. They're eager. They love the things of God. You can't fault them for that. And they want to be involved. And so they come and they're all. But he says, okay, here's parameter number one. When you come together, let all things be done unto edifying. It's got to build the saints up. If we don't build the saints up, shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Does it build you up? Not sure how you're going to deal with line dancing in that one. That's just kind of a... Does that build you up? I suppose your muscles, maybe. I don't know. But spiritually, when you come together, it's supposed to be for the purpose of building you up spiritually. I know I'm going to get in trouble, but that's all right. I'm leaving tomorrow, so I'm kind of... I can say a few things. He says, let all things be done to edifying. Okay? Let's kind of test it now. If a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course. In other words, one after the other, not all together, and let one interpret. So here's the rules for tongue speaking. They're still going. The tongues are still going right now, because right now in Corinth, at the time of this is written, because Israel haven't been judged. It hasn't ceased at this point, and there are some that have the gift of tongues. So he said, okay, when you come together, two or at the most three in a meeting. Again, if we applied this to the modern day charismatic movement, it would kill it dead. Because you go to meetings and they're all speaking in tongues. Paul says, I'm sorry, you're disobedient. Two or at the most three, and then there must be an interpreter. And what does he say? If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Alright? You get that? That means no audible sound is supposed to come out of his mouth in the meeting of the church. Silence. Let him speak to himself and to God, but again, silently. I mean, we can do that, can't we? I drive down the highway, and one of the things, if I'm not listening to ministry on tape, I ask the Lord to bring to mind people I can pray for. And as he brings them to mind, I pray for them. But I'm not speaking audibly. Most of my praying is done inaudibly. Can you talk to God without using... How could the sisters pray in the meetings if they're supposed to be silent if you can't talk to God inaudibly? Of course you can. Can the sisters worship? They're believer priests, aren't they? But they do it inaudibly. But sometimes, because the men can be so spiritually inept, the only worship that ascends maybe from this building on a Lord's Day morning could be the perfume that comes from the sisters worshiping in silence. So he says, verse 29, next group, the prophets, speak to all three, and let the other judge. In other words, if somebody stands up and says, I'm a prophet, you better judge what he says, right? Because, as well prophet, what else was there? False prophets. There are many false prophets. There are many spirits that have gone out into the world, he says, in 1 John. So, when somebody gets up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, you better check it, right? That includes when somebody stands here and says, I've got a word from the Lord. If he's preaching, you better check it. Check what I'm saying. Make sure it's true. You've got to be discerning. I remember being at a meeting once, and a guy got up and he said, I have a word from the Lord, and it was that brother so-and-so was to marry this lady. Well, I happen to know this lady. She wasn't a believer. I know for sure that the Lord didn't say that. Because the Lord's already said that a believer and an unbeliever should never be yoked together, right? Isn't that amazing that somebody would say that? See, they were friends, and he got a word from the Lord to legitimize it, and the very word from the Lord he got was a contradiction of the word of the Lord. So you check it, don't you? When somebody says, I've got a word from the Lord, you better check it. Especially because the Bible's complete now and we don't have the prophet anyway. You bet. When somebody says, I'm a prophet, you better check what he's saying. And then he says, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. Now again, in the King James, hold his peace is translated differently than keep silence. But in the Greek text, it's exactly the same word. And so, here's a guy and he's holding forth. I've got a word from the Lord and he's giving it to the assembly. And he's kind of, you know, he's waxing eloquent. He's really kind of burning oil. You know, he's really giving it some stuff. But somebody else has got a message. He says, okay, you sit down. Let somebody else get up. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, this man, he can control himself. He can't just say, oh, well, the Spirit's come over me and I can't stop. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? And so I can stop. And I don't need to hog the show and just dominate. There might be others that have got something to share. So I need to let them get up and share what they have to share. And so he says, if somebody else gets an exercise, they've got something, he says, let the first hold his peace. In other words, be silent. Stop speaking audibly. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And now the third one. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Same word. So what we're saying, tongue speaker, no interpreter, you be silent. Prophet, listen, somebody else is exercised, you be quiet. Don't say any more. Silent, let the other brother speak. And then he says, the women are to keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their menfolk at home. For it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And so, again, I don't know about you, but that's clear to me. I mean, just the plain, if plain words mean anything, the ladies, as far as individual audible participation, that's what we're talking about, right? Tongue speaker getting up individually and speaking, the prophet getting up individually, and women getting up individually and audibly speaking, silent. That's why it's okay to corporately sing hymns together, right? Because he's talking here about individual, audible participation. Is that clear? Clear that the prophet's standing up as an individual, isn't it? Clear that the tongue speaker is, and the sister standing up, no, she can't do that, she's got to be silent. And if she wants to learn anything, and the implication is you can learn without speaking. If you want to learn anything, let them ask their menfolk at home. It's a shame for women to speak in church. And then he says, and this will be our ending here, verse 36 to 40, he says, what came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? See, the Corinthians, we said this morning, they're marching to a different tune. They're different to every other assembly that Paul is involved with. And so he says, because you're so different, what are you saying? Did the word of God come out from you? In other words, because what you're doing is so different, are you the originators of divine revelation? Did it come from you guys? Or did it come to you only? Because you seem to get a different message to the rest of us. Did it just come to you guys? And nobody else got this stuff. And then he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Remember what we said this morning? If you love me, the Lord Jesus says, keep my commandments. Paul's teaching is the commandments of the Lord. Why? Because he got it from the risen, glorified head of the church. That's why. And he says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. He's telling us not to be ignorant, brethren. But he's saying, almost in a derisory, if you want to be ignorant, well, you be ignorant. But there's no value in being ignorant, is there? He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. But there's some people, and what they'll say to you is, don't confuse me with the facts, I've made my mind up. And that's what he's getting at, you see, that attitude. You know, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. And there are people that will do that. But he's saying, it's not a good thing to be ignorant. He's saying, I don't want you to be children of standing. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Why? Because, why is the reason? The sign is still valuable, isn't it? AD 70 hasn't come yet. Don't forbid to prophesy because some Jew might come in, an unbelieving Jew. He might hear it. It might be a warning to him. We don't want to stop this. So we don't want to forbid it. But of course, once the sign has reached the destination, it's no longer needed. Let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is a God of order. And when we meet to worship, we're to meet to reflect the God whom we worship. And he is an orderly being. And that's why our meetings ought to be orderly, including finishing on time. But when you have such a lot of chapters to deal with, I think we've done rather well to finish at 20 to 10. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then our brother's going to come up for... Are you going to say anything? Okay. Our Father, we ask that you'd give us submissive hearts to the Word of God, that we might be like the Bereans and search these things out and see if they're really so. Father, we pray for those that are caught up in the moment, has such an emphasis on tongue speaking, that they might be delivered, so that they could edify the people of God by speaking in a language they can simply understand. We pray for ourselves, Father, forgive us, that so often we can be so orthodox scripturally, but so lacking in love. We feel ashamed at the lack of love amongst us. We pray that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit in such a way that we'd be able to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We pray, Father, for the brethren in the meeting here, that they might indeed be exercised to take their place and to participate and have a zeal and enthusiasm like the Corinthians did, but yet recognizing these clear guidelines that are given in the Word of God. We give thee the glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.